Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast.
It is Monday the 29th,
and our household is just starting to wake up, of course. Yeah. We should have done this an hour ago.
Well, we had a big party yesterday, so it was, everyone's tired. I usually wake up at, on, even though I sleep in on Mondays because it's Sunday, it's the after. But after Sunday, I just can't get up early.
What do you mean by sleep in?
I mean like 6:30. I usually sleep in at 6:30 and wake up in time for morning prayer. But I woke up just at 7. It was accidental. I didn't mean to.
I also woke up at 7 and wildly groped for my phone to have Zoom. It's nice not having to do it on Monday morning or just going. But yeah, you're like a... Your personality has changed to be a person who has parties and stuff. Like, you're so desperate.
I had a good time yesterday. It was, I'm a confirmed introvert, but I had a good time. It was fun. I don't know why. I don't know. It's very strange. It's exactly the kind of thing I really hate.
Yeah. Well, we're probably going to have more parties because you want people to come to church and stuff.
Yeah.
And be human people.
Yeah.
But I've started reading this
today
book.
When your father asked, in morning prayer, your father asked, what would we like? Because we were reading a passage about Isaiah where God was especially angry. And he asked what we would like God to be angry with and destroy today.
Yeah, and you... wrote in the chat, like, everyone's beds on Sunday morning.
No,
like,
not everyone. This is smash the beds of those who sleep in on Sunday morning. So they have no choice but to go to church.
Do you think that if their bed smashed, that's what they would do? They would wake up and go to church?
I would see if it was a miracle, like if God just, like, whack, every bed smashed instantaneously, that people, I would hope, would say, oh, God is irate. We should go to...
We should go to bed. We should go to church.
Yes.
Well, I read a long time ago, I received a free copy of a book about why you should go to church.
Yeah.
Well, two books. I got them at the same time. And I read them both, but I forgot about this one. I don't know if it's called Love Me, Love My Wife by Charles Erlandson. It's about why you should go to church.
Yeah.
And I thought maybe you would like to read it sometime.
Yes, I would like to read
it. It seemed like...
To affirm everything that I'm saying.
Yeah, it needs it very to come back, like, back around this book.
Yeah.
It was written before COVID, but he should add a chapter about why you should go to church or something in COVID. Anyway, we're not here to complain endlessly about church attendance. Did you have a nice Thanksgiving?
I did. It was very, very good. The food was
really good.
Yeah, I think the turkey worked out well.
Are you like hesitating to say I cooked
I don't
a
want
sublime
to brag about myself?
But I cooked a sublime turkey.
if I don't mean to brag, but this is
it was
of the
a really good
turkey.
Yeah.
So,
but you should just reiterate.
But the asparagus, what do you call them?
Brussels sprouts.
Man, is there something wrong with the Brussels sprout crop? Because you have to really cook them for a long, long time before they get the bitterness out.
You know? More than usual.
More than usual. I mean, we had to do it before, but not, I mean, it's this much.
We have not been buying Brussels sprouts much because they don't seem to have this, I don't know. I used to order Brussels sprouts in restaurants and I don't do it anymore.
Because it's the same problem. It's still, but it's.
Everywhere you go, they're just bitter. I don't know.
So,
if there's been a genetic modification to make them less delicious.
Right, I don't know.
Or if it's a conspiracy.
It used to be my favorite vegetable. And it's...
I made a delicious pumpkin pie, but I botched the crust, and my mother made a sublime apple pie. And...
I didn't taste either one of them. Were they good?
They were really good. So, it was a nice day. But you should just say again, you've got to brine your turkey.
Yeah. So I was talking to one of our parishioners who use the plastic little thing that they put on the breast of turkeys to tell you, then it pops up, I guess, when it's done. But he said, so he pulled his turkey out when it popped up and the internal temperature was 180.
Yeah.
So it was like very, very dry. You've got to brine your turkey, and you don't ever rely on that plastic thing. Don't rely on that. It's gonna
make it'll your... only will pop out when the bird is yeah. There's no more moisture yeah, in the right, bird right, to right, keep right. it in.
Right.
Yeah.
Pull it out at 150 in the breast. You gotta cover it with a breastplate. You gotta brine. When you put it in the oven, cover it with a tinfoil breastplate. Do it breast side up. Stick your thumb on it. You have to just record this for now, or keep this for next Thanksgiving. Or maybe people have turkey for Christmas.
Yeah. So
stick your thermometer in the breast, not in the thickest part of the breast. And then when it gets to be 130, you take off the breastplate of
righteousness.
Of righteousness from the turkey, and then let it get up to 150. Take it out. I know the USDA says 165. It'll probably get there. Even if it doesn't, that's still incredibly. You're just over the edge of dryness at 165. So take it out at 150. Let it continue to cook and rest for at least 20 minutes. You can do it as long as you want. Longer the better, but 20 minutes at least. And then cut into it, because if you cut into it before that, all the juice is going to run out. I mean, you're gonna kill it. So.
Yeah, don't immediately carve your turkey. Cook all the rest of your food after you've taken the turkey out of the oven.
Right.
Somebody said they spatchcocked their turkey. They cut it in half that, and that kept it really moist too, because
you don't cook it
cooked
long,
really, right? really evenly. And
yeah.
I'd like to do that someday. Although I'm never allowed to cook the turkey at Thanksgiving.
No.
I mean, that's mean. That's your patriarchal oppression of taking the meat to yourself and not letting anyone else do the turkey. It seems
really thought that garbage. No, see, I'm being the woman. I'm in the kitchen.
Well, that's true.
I'm doing all the woman's work.
I try to keep out of the kitchen.
I'm being very egalitarian. I'm like, you get to hang out with your parents, and then whoever's there.
I did the table.
Do the table.
Yeah. I didn't. Yeah, it was a nice day.
It was a nice day.
So, and now it's Advent.
And then came Christmas. Yesterday.
Yeah.
Or the day before yesterday.
No, it's not Christmas. It's not Christmas. It's Advent.
No, but there was a Christmas and Advent. Oh, it wasn't Advent yet. It was actually the day before Advent, or days before Advent.
What was Christmas?
That was when Kristen Dumé.
Oh, that Christmas.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, for the longest time...
You're a bad person.
Ever since we read this Jesus and John Wayne, I've known that she is not an Orthodox Christian. She's not a
How do you know? How do you know?
Because
just
I've
reading.
Read I've followed her Twitter page, and I've seen what she's written about the gay issues, and she's very careful in what she writes, because she does teach at Calvin College, and Calvin College has on the books a statement that would disallow her to continue teaching at this point if she came out blatantly, like I said, but she has said enough things on her Twitter page that made it clear that she is in favor of the LGBTQ stuff. And so after like surveying her page for a long time, this is like last year sometime, I said, yeah, she's not a Christian.
Okay. Well, we need to stop and clarify, because I kept seeing it all over. Why does support for LGBTQ or an affirming position on that issue put you outside of the bounds of Orthodox Christianity? And we have to say it again. Why does that happen? And then when you say that somebody's outside of the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, are you then consigning them to hell? What are you doing when you say that person's not a Christian? Like, I know we say this every few months, but we have to say it again, because I saw it on both Twitter and Facebook. People were like, well, why can't you can't just say somebody's not a Christian because they
disagree with your position, right?
Yeah, affirm LGBTQ. Right. And you're bad because you're non-affirming, and who wants to be non-affirming or whatever? So once right. again, back around to the to the T. Yeah, yeah. Boy, that has a different meaning.
So Jesus says, "You're my disciples if you abide in my word. If you don't abide in my word, you're not my disciples." So, and if you believe that Jesus is God and the scripture is God's word, which Christians must do, and that's not just the red parts where Jesus talks, but where Paul and Peter and James and the Old Testament prophets, when they what they say is from God, that means that God the Son can also be said to say those things. In the scriptures, there are things that are identified as sins, like murder, adultery, and among those things is the homosexual practice, the sexual acts between two people of the same sex. Now, I don't think that anybody listening, and I don't think anybody who would say, who are you to declare someone is a Christian or not, would have a problem if we said, okay, a church that teaches thou shalt murder, or a teacher that promotes pederasty or sex between minors and adults, that anyone who teaches that something that God declares clearly to be a sin is not a sin, is actually stepping outside the boundary of the Christian faith, because that person is then leading the Lord's little ones into the darkness, into a destruction, right? Because sin isn't just a breaking of some arbitrary rule. It's destructive to the soul. It destroys you. It hurts you. That's why sin is so bad. Because ultimately, if you follow it and you don't repent, it leads you to hell. And in fact, about this particular sin, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, those who do not repent of this, those who practice such things are not able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you teach people to practice these things, you're actively leading the way from Jesus. You are not, or if you are even not, if you're in a position of authority or teaching, and you say, well, you know, hey, I'm not quite so sure that this is wrong, you have left orthodoxy at that point. If you cannot affirm the words of God in the scriptures about sexuality, then you are not, you're not an orthodox believer. You're not a faithful Christian. You are not abiding in the words of Christ. And so that's one reason why we can say those who promote this thing, those who are rethinking their position on this thing, have left the boundaries of the church. They're not Christian. That second reason is because, and here's where the argument, sometimes people try to say, well, this is a secondary issue. This is not an issue that we need to divide over. This is Christians can disagree or agree about this because it's such a, you know, it's not like the creed.
Everybody always is ready to affirm the creed. Like,
oh, I believe the creed. Well, yeah, but you're leading people to hell. so it doesn't matter. Secondly, though, it's any sexual sin, not just homosexuality, any sexual sin is an assault on marriage. And marriage is about the gospel. It's about Christ and his church. That's the setting in which God gave us the gift of sex is marriage, right? So but taking marriage outside that setting is a direct assault on marriage, which is the picture of the gospel. So to promote same-sex relationships is to side with Satan in the assault on the gospel. It is a first order issue of the greatest magnitude. You are destroying the picture that God established at the beginning of creation, so that you can, you know, maybe win the applause of the world, or maybe so that you can have sex with who you want to have sex with yourself. Either way, you have set yourself outside the bounds of the church. Now that's what I mean when I say someone's not a Christian. I don't know
what's going
to
happen.
That Dume will be brought to repentance. That she's one of the elect, and that God will save her soul. But I don't know whether I'm not presuming to say anything about her eternal destiny. I don't know.
I mean, and there's a lot of people in the church with perfectly orthodox theology who may not have trusted in Christ, and you don't know that, and they may not be in heaven either. We don't know. You can't say where people are going to go, but the church does have to say, you know, don't teach that, don't say that, don't believe that, or don't do that. And or, you, and on the opposite side, do this, you know, right. Believe this, say this, preach this.
And if you refuse to affirm what the church teaches on certain things, then you're not in the church.
Why would you want to call yourself a Christian? Is right. What I don't.
Right. Well, I mean, totally no. This is another question: is why do these people who are stepping outside the boundaries of what of Orthodoxy? Why aren't they just forming their own thing? Why aren't they doing their own thing? Well, and the answer to that's very clear: Satan, evil is parasitic. You know, so you need a living body to destroy, to corrupt. That's why they didn't leave the Episcopal. That's why Bishop Spong, for example, wouldn't leave the Episcopal Church to set up his own thing, even though he had none of the beliefs that we would associate with traditional Christianity, because he's a parasite. I mean, I don't think he's purposely doing that, but that's Satan's using him that way to hollow out the husk of the dead church until it's completely dead, and then move on to something else. And that's what they're doing right now. They're moving on to evangelicalism. They destroyed the Episcopal Church. They're moving on to evangelicalism. Then it's moving on to the ACNA. The people who are doing it aren't, again, wittingly acting as parasites, but that's how Satan uses them, to destroy a living host.
So it's such a horrible image.
And once the host is dead, they'll just move on to the next thing, right? So.
Wow. Okay. I feel bad that we always have to do that, but
yeah.
Because every time, I mean, so somebody posted my article somewhere and somebody got on that person's page and said, wait a minute, are you saying, or is this person saying that person's not a Christian? And
yeah.
The person who posted it said, you know, yeah, I mean,
yeah,
it's not, you have to believe what
Christians believe
to be a Christian.
What Jesus, the words that Jesus inspired through his prophets and apostles are things that you need to believe if you're going to be a quote-unquote Jesus follower.
I mean, this is why in the Episcopal Church the question always was scripture, not so much, well, it was the presenting issue. But to get to that point, you have already had to decide that the Bible is mm-hmm. unclear and it's not God's word. And I mean, one of the interesting things about Jumé is that the whole purpose, and you can see it in her conversation back and forth with Denny Burke. Denny Burke is coming.
This is where Christmas comes in.
From the you know, ancient position of believing that you can know things and that there is an absolute truth. And so you could say, well, this is Christian doctrine and Christians should believe this doctrine. And that's what a Christian is.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And she is coming from the place of saying, well, belief is a cultural construct. Everything that different mm-hmm. people believe is shaped solely by their cultures, or at least to such a degree that all those beliefs can be malleable. And there is no final arbitrating truth. Well, maybe there is, but we can't know it. As speaking as a historian, she says so often, I'm just coming at it, you know, from the historical perspective, which is that evangelicals don't know the degree to which that they have been shaped by their culture. So if they were to know that, then of course, I guess they would chuck their arcane beliefs and believe what the culture is saying now. I mean, she doesn't work it out on the other end, but
well,
so they have two different, completely different standpoints.
Yeah, right.
Right. And that's why they can't talk to each other.
It goes back to that thing we were talking about before. It's like there's quote unquote wokeism seeks to supplant theology with sociology. So you can't get to the truth of something. What matters is perspective on a thing. And of course, it's the argument from that perspective is self-defeating, because they are claiming to know certain truths. They are claiming to be certain about things that they're saying we can't be certain about. They're certain about their uncertainty. And in the, you know, I see she just posted to me, just posted this morning about how her pastor preached this Sunday about humility being the opposite of certainty. Not when it comes to the scriptures, it's not. If God says this is true and you say, oh, I don't know, That's not
that's humility. Not humble.
That's rebellion. That's you are saying that God is unable to communicate with you, that he's not powerful enough to do that, he's not clear enough to do that. But and you have the authority to so subvert God's word that you tell everyone you just can't, you can't know it.
You can't. Which is amazing. That's an astonishing truth claim. Yeah. You can't know what mm-hmm. God says.
Yeah.
Like, speaking in black and white terms, that's a horribly dark thing to say. It's you evil. Can't know.
It's
yeah.
It's an evil thing to say. So I don't know who her pastor is, but if that's, I mean, that is an arrogant, prideful, rebellious thing to say about God, that he can't communicate well, which what essentially that claim boils down to. But anyway, it was Christmas because Denny Burke, who we love, was in a conversation with her on Twitter. It was actually a conversation. He was being very, very kind. Because she was upset because he labeled her and others labeled her a wolf, which she is. And so she was upset. And so he ultimately asked her the question, where do you stand on LGBT issues? In your book, you seem very positive about it. You don't say, come out right and say this is great, but where do you stand on it? Do you think it's a sin? Do you think homosexuality is a sin? Point blank, great question. She couldn't answer. She said she was in IKEA at the moment, and so she couldn't answer.
I mean, later she said she had been expecting this question for a long time.
Yeah.
So,
but it's the thing is, you know, that's not a question that should take any Orthodox Christian any time at all to answer. I mean, someone was pointing out that it took more characters on Twitter to say I'm in IKEA than just to say it's a sin. Which any Orthodox Christian would say. So anyway, the next, if you can't affirm Orthodoxy, you're not Orthodox. So the next day, she posted an article that Anne worked through on Sunday on your Sunday article, which I think you should link again in this podcast.
Embarrassing.
In which she essentially said, I'm rethinking my denomination and I are rethinking the issue. It's not, there are compelling arguments against the current, the idea that homosexuality is wrong. So if this makes me a wolf in your estimation, I guess that's the case. And yeah, it does make you a wolf. That's exactly what it does.
I think she was like, definitely saying that she wasn't a wolf and that everybody was really mean for saying that she was a wolf.
No, you're a wolf. If you are in any way communicating to LGBT people that they who are actively sexually active, if you're in any way communicating to them, their fellow Christians, which in that article she did explicitly.
She says brothers and sisters.
Right. Then you're a wolf. That's own it. Repent, please. Trust in Jesus in the gospel, but that's the reality of the situation. You have set yourself against Jesus, and you've set yourself this is where you should be really afraid. You've set yourself against his sheep, and he's the shepherd, and he bears both the staff and the rod. So repent, because he does not take kindly to those who threaten the people he loves. Sorry.
Yeah. I do like, you keep saying Christmas. It's Christmas.
Well, it's Christmas because she exposed herself, right?
We find our festivities wherever we can. Like,
it's Christmas because we don't have to make the art. I mean, it's always a good day for the church when a wolf bears her fangs, and that because then the people who have been fooled by the wolf are, it makes it very clear to them. So, and what we've seen is predictable, you know. So the predictable outcome has been that those who have before been touting her as a sister in Christ are now reduced to the argument, well, this is something that Christians can disagree about, which makes them wolves. So now we know they're wolves too. They've retreated to some kind of, well, you know, this is a conversation. She's a sociologist. She's not a Christian teacher. No, she's a Christian teacher in a Christian school. So people are just bending over, falling over themselves to try and figure out a way to make this okay, because they have so elevated her and touted her as if she's a real, legitimate Christian teacher. I was about to say, well, next up is Beth Allison Barr, but Beth Allison Barr has already outed herself when she says that Jesus was lost the argument against the Canaanite woman. So should we? No one should be touting her as a sister. Her Christology is such that Jesus was a racist, ethnocentric racist, and he was corrected by a woman. So whoever Jesus is for Beth Allison Barr, he's not the sinless Son of God, the impeccable Son of God. He's someone who can be taught and corrected morally.
But that's where you think, well, the sin of racism isn't that big of a deal. Honestly, you must not think it's that bad if you think that Jesus can was be a racist.
Right.
Whereas I would say racism is a really bad sin, and it should be repented of. And that's why not everyone can be racist, because otherwise there's no,
yeah,
like that means that it's not that bad.
Right.
If you see it everywhere, you're not seeing it when it really does exist. And it does exist. It really does exist. It's very, very serious.
But it's not existing in every single heart, which is the argument that our friend, I'm not being sarcastic here, I actually like her personally, Tisharris Warren was saying, essentially that everybody, you can't deny that you're a sinner or you're a racist because of the doctrine of original sin.
Yeah, that's not what that means.
And no, I mean that we're all fallen and that we're all infected with sin, and that sin is total, and the depravity has touched every aspect of our beings, doesn't mean that we're all sinners in the same way. And the example we used last week was, just because we're all fallen doesn't mean we're all pedophiles.
And the thing is, because if everyone is a pedophile, then the person who is really a pedophile will not repent of being a pedophile, and then that person, you know, would end up maybe not being in the kingdom of God. Like, you really want people to find their own bad sin, root it out, and have Jesus forgive them. Like, sin is so serious, you can't just blur it to that degree. But anyway, we had been going through this podcast.
Mm-hmm.
Are we going to still do that?
Because we've now talked on for almost 30 minutes, so we should do, like, we did 5 minutes last week.
We could do like 1 minute.
Do a little bit longer. Yeah, we can do it. Let's see. So, Kristen DeMay was sitting with Todd Hunter and I forget the name of his co-host.
I think it's Suzanne something. But do you suppose that because she has outed herself in this way that Todd Hunter will, you know, pull this podcast or in some otherwise apologize for having her promoting her work? Or
I would hope so. I think that with the revelation of the last week, that he would be obligated as an ACMA bishop not to promote her anymore. Not to put her on the platform. Need
to say,
but he's already promoted James Cohn, who denies the efficacy of the atonement, denies substitutionary atonement, and denies that white people can go to heaven unless they repent of their whiteness and become black or something. I don't know. I'm not even sure if we can. I'm not sure if we're even savable. But James Cohn is an out and out heretic, and he's being promoted. So I don't know what the bishop will do. I pray that he will remove this podcast and cease platforming her. But I mean, I guess there's some deniability, or I'm sure this podcast was recorded before.
Well, yeah, because we've looked at it for a couple of weeks now.
Yeah, and she, I mean, if he wasn't following her Twitter feed carefully, he may not have known, which I doubt he was. I mean, you wouldn't know where she stands on sexuality. So I think this is, I think it was wrong to promote her, even if you didn't know, because of the other things that she believes. But at least he, at this point, when he recorded it, he didn't know her position on sexuality, we can assume, charitably.
Okay.
All right.
So we're going to keep going, I guess, because it's still there. Right. So we'll see.
We left off in the 5 minute, 29 second mark. And so we're going to pick up there. I'm not sure what they're talking about. We'll figure it out as we
go.
And then my second book is on the history of white evangelical masculinity and militarism. And there too, I think what was really important was not assuming that patriarchal authority was God ordained. And if you simply hold that as a question, that, you know, historical, that faithful Orthodox Christians can read the scriptures, take the scriptures seriously, and read them in such a way that patriarchy is actually undermining God's will for women and men, and is not in fact God ordained. If you just hold that as a possibility, then anytime you see patriarchy in history, in Christian history, in American history, it's something that needs to be explained. It can't just be accepted as, well, of course, they're Christian. And so that really, I think, describes a bit of the background of my research. And as I began to write the book that became Jesus and John Wayne, first I thought what I'm doing here is a pretty narrow project, right? Just telling the story of masculinity and militarism as they're intertwined. What I came to see, the more I researched, the more I started to write, is it was a lot bigger than that. It really was a book about power. It was a book about militancy. It was a book about the corruption of Christianity as I understood it.
Okay, so this is interesting, and this is where, you know, people object to the critics of Dumais and others pointing out the Marxist roots of what they're doing and saying. But this is one of those places where it comes to the fore, because critical theorists, whether it's critical race theory or any other kind of critical theory, all have this commonality with Marxism, and that's that you see through whatever structure you're investigating, whatever you're studying, you have going into the study an understanding of power dynamics that you're looking for, right? So you're looking for the oppressor oppressed dynamic, that dialectic. The Marxists would be looking for the class dialectic, the between the proletariat and the bourgeois or whatever. But it's the same kind of thing. It's power versus powerlessness, and you interpret everything through that grid. To have power is always going to be seen as something that needs to be rectified. So the powerful, the privileged, there's a wickedness that attains to that, it's connected with that.
It's so ironic because, the only reason that you would engage in this sort of historical exercise of critical theory is in order to gain power.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
that's
like,
right.
You are, but you do it while pretending not to gain power. So right. It's just
right. You're on the side of the powerless. It's the same thing. Like, go back to Marx. This is what the Marxists did. This is what Lenin did. He was on the vanguard of the proletarian revolution. And what that meant is he had the power. And he was the one who was directing other people to shoot other people. He was the one who was living in the nice Dhaka while the laborers had their redistributed, you know, sandwiches or whatever. You have to have a leader of the revolution, and in this case it's the elites, it's the PhDs, right? They're the enlightened few who will help the oppressed overturn the powerful, and of course they'll reap the rewards for that. There cannot be a just kind of complementarianism in her view. It's always abusive. It's always evil. God doesn't establish hierarchies at all. And when he does, I'm sorry, when you see them, therefore, especially based on something like sex, then it's going to be abusive, just inevitably. And
by saying, like, she is the leader of the smashing of the patriarchy, so she should withdraw because necessarily she's become wicked by having power. Oh well.
Right. But that's it's not her though. She's the good person.
She's the good person with power.
So, Kristen, knowing we were coming today, I was joking with Vanessa a little bit that I wonder if we would be pulling into a space that you're not normally pulled into, because this is the center for formation, justice, and peace. And those words are sequential to us, meaning that our working hypothesis is that most human beings don't consistently and fruitfully pursue justice because their hearts, our desires are formed in different directions. And of course, there's no lasting peace without justice. So what we want to get to today is what we were seeing of...
I'm curious. We've said before that justice in this case is not being used biblically. Right? The biblical justice is impartiality. Like it's equity. You don't consider the color of a person's skin or the sex of a person to decide how to treat them, right? The balances are equal. The woke, quote unquote woke, would call that colorblindness today, and that's hated, that's despised among those who consider themselves fighters for justice. So he's not, when he talks about justice, he's probably not talking about the impartiality of the scriptures, but a different kind of partiality for the quote unquote oppressed.
The other thing that I just want to keep saying, I'll just keep saying it over and over again, is that the scriptures really always call God just, but they always call, okay, there are moments in the Bible where people are called to do justice in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Although it's sort of, always feels kind of ironic to me, because God, the one who's perfectly just, calls his very corrupt people to try to do justice, and then he eventually sends the Babylonians on them, but which is a really miserable kind of justice. And then he does his own justice on the Babylonians, who are also not just. No one's just. But he is constantly calling people to be merciful. Mm-hmm. And the question of mercy has been blurred over and subsumed for Christians now into something that they're calling justice. But that's not the same thing.
Right.
And mercy, if you want to go, like people go here all the time, you know, go to the Beatitudes, to the place where Jesus really clarifies the picture of his work and what you should walk in the way of. And he calls out the merciful, not the just, in that short
set. Well, of, I mean, I think they would say if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, I think that's where those who are fighting for justice would locate themselves.
But he doesn't, you know, it's a hunger and a thirst that he himself will satisfy. When you find him, then that hunger and thirst is satisfied.
It's a hunger and thirst for actual justice, though, like for actual goodness.
Right. But you, as a Christian, you're not sure, you can't bring about justice.
Right.
But you can commit yourself to an unfathomable mercy towards other people, where you treat them as if they are Jesus himself.
You can do justice in small ways. I mean, like if you're a judge, if you're an employer.
But I don't. These people are not talking to those people. These people are talking to ordinary Christians who are trying to muscle their way along in the world. And so if you're worried about how to be as a Christian, you know, what you do is you act mercifully towards other people. You don't measure them by yourself and your own priorities of whatever you think is most important. You let them be who they are. You let them go. You don't hold them accountable to something that you prioritize.
Like what? Give me an example here. I'm not understanding. I don't understand what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Okay, well, the person who says, well, you take Dume and the patriarchy. Here's where the question of justice becomes bitter. This unbiblical justice is bitter to the taste, because she and Beth Allison Barth have said, when somebody asked them, well, what if a woman really likes her marriage and it looks patriarchal and the man is the head of the house and she goes to a church like that. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. What if she really likes that? What if she's happy? Shouldn't you let her go? Shouldn't you just not worry about her if she's, you know, and they both said, no, she's in such a wrong and bad system.
She needs to be liberated.
She needs to be liberated from that. And so they're ready to go out and enact their picture of justice on the unwitting and the potentially happy who are not abused and who enjoy their lives. I'm saying, if you would just get off of your justice kick and say, and decide to have mercy, you might say, I'm going to let that person be. Who am I?
Yeah.
To know the mind of God. And Jesus has mercy on those who love him. And I've received mercy when I should have had justice. I'm gonna let the guilty walk free from me and my justice. But
we're kind of in a worldview fight, aren't we? Because, I mean, we think their position is one that needs to change because their position of justice is unbiblical and they need to repent of it, right? So they just like they think we need to change. So it's
yeah.
I mean, we're really arguing two different gospels, two different
yeah
ways of looking at the world. So of course they're going to want to change everybody to be like to agree with them because that's their gospel. That's
yeah.
they have to evangelize, and we do too. But I think what we're bumping up against is the radical division that this new ideology creates, so that people who profess to call themselves Christians are actually promoting something that destroys Christianity and the church.
And it also, but it like, it deeply just, it sinks down and destroys the inner spiritual landscapes of individual Christians. That's also what I'm objecting to, is it creates a real hardness that you shouldn't see in Christians
mm-hmm.
displaying towards other people
yeah.
Under the name of love. Like, that's what I'm objecting to. And I think if you had always pursued mercy, which is what the church did for 2,000 years, the church was always about mercy. Hospitals were about mercy.
Who were being exposed and raising them at their
and
children.
Taking and, care of, yeah. you know, helping, even helping slaves run away was mercy. It produced what everybody wants now. It made lives whole, but it did it in the way of humility, actually. So I guess that's if you are a Christian who really believes in the gospel and really isn't swayed by Dume, the way to get out of that hardness that's everywhere is to just refuse this unbiblical view of justice, but in a positive way, commit yourself to mercy as the antidote, because you can't know
right.
what is going on with another person.
Right.
I'm trying to lay down what I'm laying down, Patrick, as a more positive for people who can see that this is already bad, but they don't know what to do about it. They don't know how to be. They don't want to use that language. Well, here's the other way. You do hunger and thirst for righteousness, but the way to get there is through the mercy of Christ that you, you know, you
receive.
Let, yeah, you receive that and give it out.
Right.
Overtones and undertones of your work. You've already mentioned power and patriarchy and that sort of thing as part of your work. So what would you say, having done all that research, what were patterns of inner brokenness that you were seeing, either on the political power side or on the more sexual brokenness side? Kind of in general, what kind of brokennesses in hindsight were you observing?
You know, one of the patterns that I saw over and over again was the willingness of Christians to justify abuse, to justify abuse of power, to justify sexual abuse, to justify just really bad behavior in the name of protecting the mission of the organization, protecting the reputation of the pastor who really didn't deserve that reputation, protecting the witness of the church. And I came across that language so often, and I started to see how much, these abuses really were not just, to be placed at the feet of the perpetrators, although there's plenty of blame there as well. But it was really unsettling to me to see how many, good Christian people, respectable, good-hearted Christians ended up doing some really terrible things in the name of defending their faith, defending their pastor, again, defending the witness of the church. And it was really disturbing. Just time and again, these are not outliers, these situations, just patterns over and over again. And honestly, my favorite line in the book, I think, is a quote that I have near the end from Rachel Denhollander. So Rachel Denhollander, the first witness in the Larry Nassar sexual abuse case, who then turned her attention to abuse also in evangelical spaces. And she has this powerful passage in her victim statement and then a subsequent interview with Christianity Today from a few years back, where she said, I'm speaking directly to Christians who have this tendency to circle the wagons to protect the witness. She says, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not need your protection, right? Jesus does not ask for protection. Jesus only asks for obedience. And
I agree.
So here's the things we can say that are right. I mean, if your pastor's abusive, like physically abusive to people, or verbally, just a verbally abusive person, that's a sin. That's wrong. She's totally right about this. The problem is not that and I notice this throughout her book, the problem is often not that she's pointing out a real sin on the part of individuals who are perpetrating and defending the perpetrator. The problem is the extrapolation from that she takes. Okay, well, this is a systemic problem that now indicts all of white evangelicalism. Everyone who's a complementarian is therefore party to this abuse. That's where the injustice comes in, biblically speaking. That's where the slander comes in, where you categorize a whole people group negatively on the basis of the actions of prominent members of that group or people who follow those prominent members. That's where the injustice comes in the accusation of this book. Jesus does demand obedience in that regard. He also, interestingly, gives mercy to the
acknowledge
that and repent.
Yeah, mercy would help you wend your way through the complicating factors of that, because if people were deeply considering the mercy of Christ, they would be able to undo power structures. They would be able to stand up to an abusive pastor, for instance, if they had mercy on the victims rather than having fear. Like, of course. And here's, I don't want to do whataboutism, but Christians are sinners too. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And there are systems that we engage in, there are institutions, and everybody is afraid in one point or another, and people are sinners. And so, yeah, there are more healthy systems and there are bad, broken, unhealthy, wicked systems. Yep, that's also true. No one has ever said that that's not true. If you're looking for systemic ruin, the abuse scandals of the Catholic Church, where you covered up and they're finding that out in churches across America. Sure. But yeah, what do you say about, do you chuck the gospel then as your remedy for that?
No,
you...
well, see, here's okay, so for her thesis and Beth Ellis and Bauer's thesis to be true, you would need then to have in egalitarian Christian circles, just the most unabusive, we'd have to be the mirror, the opposite, the antithesis of what you see in complementarian Christian circles. And in fact, you don't. I grew up in and an egalitarian context in the Episcopal Church, and so did you. And no, the abuse of power is not just endemic.
It's really there in the Episcopal. If you're looking for sexual sin,
yeah.
If you're looking for abuse, and brokenness, and like, go find victims. But it was often covered up. There, people just wandered away. There's never been investigations about. I don't want to get into the details,
we've seen it firsthand, though. We've seen it firsthand. That egalitarian progressive Christians are some of the most power hungry. Can be the most powerful. Just as power hungry, and as rapacious as some patriarchs can be,
and treat women
very
poorly, very condescending.
Or women can treat men in exactly the same way they claim to be objecting to. So women can do it actually sometimes more ruthlessly than men do.
So I mean, just in a sort of very generalized, I've lived, as they say, in all these spaces. Fundamentalist, Episcopalian,
right.
Evangelical, and again, the sexual sin of the Episcopal Church is so huge.
It's really generationally, an unwritten story, probably, because it's so
the
deep.
Unwritten story. So, but and the in an quote egalitarian circle, where, as I haven't written about my process of being ordained as an Episcopalian, and I still don't want to, but the being treated as quote in an egalitarian way and promoted as a young woman, I would say the contrast between that and my experience in inner varsity at Cornell, which was at that point, I don't know anything about it now, but was traditional Christianity, that affirmed not just the creeds, but a biblical sexual ethic and roles for men and women and marriage. And it was all students. So obviously it was going to be super egalitarian because like, what are you going to, you don't really have hierarchies. But the way that the men in that group, the college men, treated me as a woman was so lavishly different than in, and again, these were going on simultaneously. I was with a lot of Episcopalians, and I was with evangelicals at the same time. In the course of a day, I would go between these two groups. And the condescension on the Episcopal side, under the guise of promotion and love and care, and versus the way that my peers in university treated me, I lack words to describe how different they were and how much better the university side was. And then through seminary, I've lived in egalitarian, and I don't believe in men telling women what to do very much. I don't know if you've noticed that in the last 20 years that we've been married. What would you like me to do today, O Lord and Master? We have a combative relationship with each other. We do. Somebody could look at our marriage and say, well, that, you know, he's always in the kitchen with, what's wrong with him? Why is he running the vacuum? You know, Dumais would accuse us of hypocrisy if she came and looked at the order of our lives. And yet, this is where her imagination lacks. It fails. We don't have an egalitarian marriage, and we don't have an egalitarian church situation either. And it's much more respectful and healthy than the truly quote in other words, you can't have egalitarianism. You can't. Somebody is going to be in charge. It's either going to be a patriarch or a matriarch. And if it's a patriarch who says he's not a patriarch, that invites abuse. That nobody is interested in finding that out right now.
Right.
So, yeah.
You want someone who's a patriarch and who's willing to be militant and masculine when necessary.
And who treats women as individual human people rather than a monolithic group.
Yeah.
And who is respectful to women and not condescending to women, which I have firsthand evidence that that's possible in complementarian circles. I have been treated so respectfully, so much more respectfully by complementarians across the board.
Yeah.
Than egalitarians.
Even as a writer, you've noticed.
As a writer, yeah. I am treated so much more kindly and as a person than by men, than it complementary men than egalitarian ones, who become bitterly angry and call me things like breeders.
Yeah.
A breeder or, yeah. Anyway, I think we should stop here. A sex trainer.
yeah, we should stop here. We managed to get past 5 minutes of the,
oh, good.
Of the podcast.
So. I think it's kind of worth doing this because the disagreements, to say it mildly, go really, really deep. Not just about LGBTQ. That's the presenting issue again. Like, the whole worldview is off. And that's why I was so shocked when evangelicals had Jesus and John Wayne in their hands and said, oh, this explains everything. I was astonished by that. Like, yeah. you then have lived in a very narrow Christian sect,
yep.
and didn't understand the forces that were pushing on you or why people were behaving in ways, you know. Read more books, read more history. There are reasons why the purity culture movement happened.
Right.
There's reasons why there was focus on the family. Those reasons are interesting, and they are not just that Christians were wicked and bad.
Right.
Everyone is wicked and bad.
Right. So that's an, okay. So we should close on that note, because that's what is interesting. Like, she picks out abuses within a particular community that are actually humanity wide. And
as if there's, and because, she's got this, she, her yeah. tone is one of shock. Like, can you believe that in the church, people behaved very badly? Oh my word. No, I couldn't possibly have. Well, what, your expectations were wrong. You should have expected people to be sinners, and that you should include yourself in that group of white nationalist sinners.
Right.
Given that she's both white and a Christian nationalist,
right.
I would say.
Yeah.
All right. We've talked too long.
We have. It's almost an hour.
We'll be back next week. Thank you so much for listening.